All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Pleasure to be here with you all once again. Apologize for the technical setback. That's how things go. But we will jump right into our study in the book of Revelation. So I'll invite you, as always, to follow along. We are all the way in Revelation chapter 7. I could tease you with saying there's a chance we'll get done with chapter 7 this morning, but... I said that last week and probably 2 weeks ago, so we don't know. There's only 3 verses to go, but let's see how that goes. So as you're turning your way to Revelation chapter 7, let's open our time in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. I am so thankful, Father, every day that we wake up and have breath, knowing that today is another day of your grace. Another day in what your scripture calls the dispensation of the grace of God, that you've offered salvation to anybody that simply trusts what you've done for them on the cross of Calvary. I thank you, Lord, for the simplicity and the power of the gospel, how that faith in Jesus' blood paying for our sins is all that it takes to enjoy an identity in Christ Jesus, an identity where our salvation can never be lost. We have all those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We've got eternity promised for us with you in paradise, Lord, and how eager we are to get there. I do pray this morning, as always, as we study your book of Revelation, that you would give us spiritual wisdom and understanding. Help us to know what these words are saying in its context. Help us to understand it, because this is a book where many have questions and there is much debate. But I do thank you, knowing from the beginning that we are saved from this period of wrath. So I thank you, Lord, and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've had eternity on the brain this morning. We like to listen to music on YouTube on the way. We just kind of talk into it and let it play our favorite worship songs, and every single one of them is Jesus is coming back, live on forever, like all these things just eternally focused. So it's on the brain today for sure. Let's read in Revelation 7, we'll read verses 9 through 17, and just to get back in the mindset of where we have been. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John writes, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Boy, that's exciting. Yeah, comment already?
Yeah.
Oh, that's an excellent question. So in chapter, what?
Well, I'm going to say, multitude, are these the ones that, like us, that came before the tribulation that are up?
I don't think so. I think this group here is from the tribulation period. So everybody that was an unbeliever and started going through the tribulation, through the ministry of this 144,000 plus the two witnesses, they came to a saving knowledge of faith and did trust that God paid for their sins through Jesus Christ. Yeah. But that's a really good question. So, of course, in chapter 7, we're introduced to these 144,000 with the terminology at the beginning, verses. These 144,000 are sealed with God's name in their forehead at the beginning of the tribulation period. Okay, at the beginning of the 7 years left determined upon Israel and Jerusalem to finish up the transgression, all that stuff from Daniel 9:24. So we are up and out of here. The body of Christ, all believers in today's dispensation, the dispensation of grace, we're already enjoying the heavenly places. But then God has got to finish what he did, what he said he would do through Israel. And at the beginning of the 7 year period, these 144 are sealed, 144,000 rather. But then in verse 9, when John says, after this, I beheld a great multitude. So then we're jumping from that beginning of the 7 year period all the way to the end of that 7 year period. And down in verse 14 is where the elder, one of the 24 elders that were sitting about the throne. And so remember in chapters 4 and 5, we've got that throne room scene, the reality of where God is right now and how things are working out there. The 24 elders are that that priestly office. Not sure how to really phrase that. But what David was inspired to do was set the Levites by course, and they were always 24 courses, and they would serve in the temple in their course. And I brought up Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. If you remember from Luke chapter 1, he was of the course of Abia, which if we went to the books of Chronicles, you would see that Abia was like the seventh course or something of the 24. I don't remember which one. But just to show that what David had inaugurated by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's a representation of these 24 elders. Do you remember talking about this? Okay. So there are these special spiritual beings in those places. One of those elders asked John, who are these? Right? What we're asking this morning and even every week, just to understand who these people are. And in verse 14, the elder answers, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And remember, all these things, this verbiage is iconic with Israel. What's the real word there? I did not go to school for English. But it's linked with Israel. It's common with Israel. Okay. Intrinsic? That sounds really fancy. Yeah, that one. Blanking. I've heard the word. I just don't know why. I can't think of what it means right now. We're jumping all over the place here. Well, things that we've looked at before. So there's this vast multitude worshiping God before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palms in their hands. So we looked at the palm branches, why the palm branches, and we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles, which they were told to go cut off the branches, including palm branches, and wave them before the Lord, and then make their tabernacles. They were going to live in their tabernacle to remember how they were sojourning among the Egyptians before God brought them out. Yeah.
I may have missed this. So far, they are not the white robes people of chapter 6, verse 11.
Chapter 6, verse 11.
Under the tabernacle?
No. Oh, the same. So the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar of souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season. So I think these are the ones that are killed during this tribulation period, and they will get that resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. So I would think that they would be part of this group. They came out of the tribulation. This is like showing that first resurrection. The results is what I've got in my mind about that. And I guess I could be wrong, to be fair.
Believers that were killed.
Under the altar, they were the ones that were killed. Could these in Revelation 7 be the ones that survived and not the ones killed? I guess. I would just lump them all together, that these were the ones that had true faith, whether they gave their lives, like those in Smyrna, or survived. But the result is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of these 144,000 is going to result in many, many, many that are saved now because of faith. So they're waving those palm branches. We talked about that. Looked at the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. Also Nehemiah 8, which has that sad witness that Israel had not been doing it for about 1,000 years. But that feast was, at the beginning of the feast, they gather in the fruits, the first fruits and of the harvest, and then they live in their tabernacles until they go back to their real home. And even you could think of the millennial kingdom, that's where they should be in that promised land, but then New Jerusalem. All right, so they've got somewhere even better than that to go to. Verse 10, where they're saying salvation to our God, I just reminded us that when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, they were saying Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, which is a term that means save now, grant salvation. Sure sounds a lot similar to what they're saying here. Just gave that as food for thought. So this vast multitude are definitely people because they're differentiated, verse 11, from the angels. And what fascinated me when I read this verse is it says all the angels stood round about. Every single one. That's a lot. Because when Jesus said, don't you know that at any moment I could ask my Father and he will presently give me 12 legions of angels? He just has thousands of them at his disposal. And of course, Jesus went on to say, but how then must the scriptures be fulfilled? And so he willingly laid down his life for all of us. He knew what he was going to do. But it just gives us that glimpse into the spiritual world, how real it is, even if our physical eyes can't see it. But it's definitely there. And the angels agree with the worship. They follow up with worship of their own. In verse 12 there, then we're told who this multitude is. Verse 15, I was very emphatic on those three words in the middle of there where it says they serve him day and night in his temple. Remember, last week we started talking about three questions. Where is the temple? When are we seeing them in this temple? And then, of course, who is in that multitude? So we sort of talked about the who in the multitude already this morning. It's they which come out of the great tribulation. So it's the full 7 years, in my mind, those that have trusted in what God did for them through Jesus Christ and subsequently did the right works. Because remember, to Israel, that was also a part of the covenant. They had to have faith and keep those good works. So the where was the temple? We established that it was in Jerusalem. This is the place that God chose out of all the nations. He chose to put his house there. If you remember the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, David said something like, how come I dwell in this palace and God lives in a tent? Anyway, he had that kind of thought, like, I want to build you a house. But then God says, I'm going to build you a house and establish your throne forever. So we have this Davidic covenant where there's a prophecy that that throne is established and Messiah will rule and reign from that throne. But then he says, your son will build me the house. And Solomon built his temple at Jerusalem. So hopefully that's clear. We went through 2 Samuel 7, 1 Kings 11 to look at that. But the when, I had to bring up that there is a temple in the tribulation period. And there's a lot of talk, even in today's world, about rebuilding the temple, and that temple's got to get rebuilt. You may have even heard that they've got all the vessels and the utensils and all that stuff ready, the priest's robes and all that stuff, they're ready to go. They just need the temple. Right, and so some say that the temple must be rebuilt before the tribulation period starts. I actually do not agree with that. I think they could build the temple within 3.5 years, because that's when the Antichrist with the capital A, or the son of perdition, the beast of Revelation, will set up his image in that temple. So we looked at those verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that he will declare himself as God sitting in the temple of God. All right, so that's what he's going to do, this false Messiah, and desecrate the temple. Daniel 11:31 is where we read about the abomination that maketh desolate when he establishes that idol there And anyone that chooses to worship it is going to take that mark. So we'll talk about more of that as we get to Revelation 13. But with that mark comes eternal damnation. It's a very heavy choice to be made. We don't have to make it, because that's for the people going through the tribulation period. All we choose to do today in the dispensation of grace is, do we trust that God paid for my sins on the cross? And the moment you say yes in sincerity, then you've got everything. You're saved from all of this stuff.
And sealed.
Thank you, God. And sealed, yep. So we're sealed by God's Holy Spirit from this period. So there is a temple during the tribulation period, but there is no way we can say verse 17 that or 16 where they will thirst no more, hunger no more, because they can't buy or sell. Right? So it can't be in the tribulation period. Then we jumped to Revelation 21, 22, where it says there is no temple because the Lord is the temple. Okay, so that's what that says there. So then by rule of elimination then, the temple that he's talking about is the millennial kingdom period temple. And so we looked at several verses in the book of Ezekiel that show the house or the sanctuary during that time, the holy place and all of that, and how Israel will not defile that temple. Then we started talking about the rest that Israel was looking forward to, that rest from all the labor and everything, and that is what they will enter into at that time of the millennial kingdom when it's inaugurated. So we looked at Ezekiel 36, pretty sure we did, blanking in my mind about that, but that's when God talks about the new covenant that he's establishing with Israel and how God will take that heart of stone out of them, put a heart of flesh in them, and cause them to walk in his statutes and ordinances, and they will be, you know, his forever. I don't remember how exactly those words go, but that's Ezekiel 36, 21 to 38. So we looked at all of that before. That all said, we covered a lot in Revelation 7, which I know is, to me, it's just a marvel, because half these verses are talking about 12,000 out of these tribes. Right? But there's a lot to understand even from Revelation 7. So, any lingering thoughts, comments on that before we try to finish the chapter? Yeah.
I missed last week. Apologies anyway. But on verse 10, the language is unclear about, like, salvation to God, which is, of course, the wrong direction of salvation.
Oh, okay.
You know, that it is something that belongs to God's grant. Right?
Yeah.
Did
you say salvation of our God or to?
To our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So the read there in King James is like you would say, I bless God, which is a certain wrong direction.
Right.
So, like in the New International Version, it says salvation belongs to our God.
It belongs to our God. Interesting. Well, to be fair, I'd have to look at the concordance and do some Greek study on that. I can guess at what's there, but I don't want to take time away from us here. It's a good point. I didn't even really look into that ever before. Okay. Just to repeat that for the recording, there's a reference to Psalm 3, verse 8, where it says, salvation belongeth unto our Lord, or something like that. Okay. That's an interesting point. So you give me homework, too. That's how that works. That's good. All right. So I wanted to remind us that there's going to be a purging right before the millennial kingdom begins. And what I mean by that, well, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. I know we've been over these verses before, but it's always a good reminder. Since in Revelation chapter 7, we saw the beginning of the tribulation period with the sealing of the 144,000, Then it jumps to the end of the tribulation period with the vast multitude getting their white robes, which is the righteousness of saints, as the book of Revelation describes. So they came out of it with a saving faith. They sincerely did trust what God did for them. But then to understand that time where they will hunger no more, thirst no more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat, and what's going on there, and leading them unto fountains of living waters, I just want to go over again that end of the tribulation period, beginning of the millennial kingdom time frame, just so we get that idea. Ezekiel 20 and verse 30. It says, "Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers? And commit ye whoredom after their abominations? For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of you by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries to serve wood and stone. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod." And here's that purging that I'm talking about. I'll cause you to pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And just another brief thing, they're already under the old, what we call the old covenant, right? So what he's talking about there is, I'm bringing you to the new at that time. "And I will purge out from among you the rebels," or like we read in the churches, to the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, them that say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, something like that. So he's purging all of those out, like the Judas Iscariots. Right, he's getting rid of all of those, "and them that transgress against me, I'll bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Do I want to keep going? Sure. "As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me." Remember, we're looking for that day where all Israel shall be saved, and where they will serve him day and night in the temple. And that's what he's talking about here. "There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you out of the land, into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that ye have committed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field, and say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." It's kind of scary. Then, of course, Ezekiel says, Ah, Lord, they say of me, doth he not speak in parables? So when he delivers this message, they're like, what is this, picture? You know, so they're not really listening or to what Ezekiel is saying again. But remember when we talked of Isaiah 34, 35, when it says that God had a sacrifice in Edom and in Bozrah, and he makes all of that a field of burning pitch. That's a summary of Isaiah 34, 35. That's south of the land. That's what he's talking about. So these passages speak of that same thing. And so during that millennial period, when you've got this burning field, and elsewhere, it's probably in my notes, so we might read it this morning, there's going to be a highway. Oh, that's Isaiah 66. God makes a highway for all the holy ones of Israel to pass over, so the saints, and they'll see where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. They'll see that as they walk over that highway into Israel and serve him there. And God says that everyone's going to see this. Okay, so it's kind of crazy, scary to think about that, but the harsh reality is they chose that. They chose to reject God, reject his salvation, reject Jesus Christ. This judgment, though, this passing under the rod, and these will not enter into my rest, compared to those that do, might take place in those remaining days expressed at the end of Daniel 12. So if you're not familiar with that, well, we can turn there. We're close. If you turn to your right, however many pages it takes to get to Daniel 12, and verse 11. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11 says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up," which is at the midpoint of the tribulation period, "there shall be 1,290 days." That's 3.5 years, according to the Jewish calendar or prophetic calendar, whatever term you're familiar with, where it's 360 days per year, plus a leap month every so often. It's kind of hard to follow in my eyes, because I'm not used to it, right? But it's 3.5 years plus 30, okay? But then verse 12, it says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days." That's 3.5 years plus 75 days. And a lot of commentators will guess at what's going on at these extra days compared to the 3.5 years, because at that midpoint when the Antichrist puts up the abomination that maketh desolate, we know 3.5 years, Jesus comes back. It's what's going to happen. So what happens with this extra 30 or 75 days? We're not told. That's just the blunt story of it. He doesn't say what is going on in those days, verse 13, "but go thy way till the end." Right? He doesn't say, this is what happens. So people are guessing about that. It could be that the purging of Israel, the passing under the rod, happens during that. That's what I think, but it's just an opinion. We'll see. That's one of those we'll see when we get there.
So the question is it a timeline that's definite right now, or is it a kind of a transitioning, emerging through those experiences?
Yeah, that's a good question. So like right now, too, people talk about the gap between the 69th and the 70th week, which have shown we're in that, right? And so could there be a gap between the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the millennial kingdom? Yeah, it could be, like you're saying, this transition into that. I don't know why it's the 30 or 4 to 75 either. Yeah, we don't want to debate about all that. Yeah, go ahead.
When you're saying that you know the exact second, that comes from Matthew 24, that he's returning right after the end of the 7-year tribulation, because the way I've read it a million times.
Right.
And I'm with you. You know, in Daniel chapter 10, people ask me when it's the extra 30 days, or the extra 45 days. And the answer is in Daniel, because I saw my mouth.
Right.
But in Matthew 24, we see the sign of the Son of Man coming. We don't have any stuff in foot yet. We have the angels gathering in the four corners. I agree with everything you're saying. I don't.
Sure.
The extra, but you still have gathering back into land. You still have the gender of the sheep. You still have plenty of land.
Yep.
There's a lot of stuff going on there, I believe, before he actually steps foot. But I'm with you. I believe he stepped. I think I am. He steps foot first in father.
Okay.
I don't know.
Well, and Zechariah, that's a good point. So I just want to bring up, again, for the sake of the recording, Matthew 24, most people know the verses that say, no man knows the day or the hour, right? Yeah. So, I totally agree. He might not be back. Well, he knows when he'll be back. We'll put it that way. Yep. In Zechariah, is it 14, he does say he'll come back onto the Mount of Olives. So I think that's where his feet will land first, and the mountain splits in half, as Zechariah describes that there. And also along with Acts 1, when the disciples see him go up and the jaws drop, which I always laugh at that, and then the angels are asking them, what are you doing? Because if I was in their spot, my jaw would be on the ground too. But they said, go back to Jerusalem like he told you. And in Acts 1:11, I think it is, it says they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, or the mount called Olivet. So when he says that Jesus will come back in like manner as you saw him go, I think he's going to come there. But he does talk about having that sacrifice in the south. So maybe that's what he's doing, like we're saying here, and doing that sacrifice. And we know that there's a process that God has in place for cleansing. And he's got to cleanse the ultimate idol, I mean, with Satan himself basically declaring himself God in the temple. So all of that could tie into those extra days, and we might not see the official inauguration of that millennial kingdom, tongue twister, till the end of that extra 75 days. So we'll see when we get there. I never like saying those words, but when you're talking Revelation, it is future. All of this is true, I can promise that, because God's word is true. But the exact details, we don't know yet. We'll see that as it is revealed. Oh, man, I knew it was going to be a struggle to finish this chapter. I wanted to read Isaiah 11 and at least the first four verses of Micah 4. So let's turn to Isaiah 11. As we talk about all this kind of scary stuff, bad news, I just want to remind us of what that rest looks like. Because at the end of chapter 7, they will hunger no more, they will thirst no more, and the Lord himself will lead them beside living waters. So I wanted to go over that, those verses as well, that passage as well this morning. In Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read the whole chapter here, it's only 16 verses. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Reminds me of Revelation 19, too, when Jesus comes down and says something, and all those that were gathered against him are just gone, disintegrated. Another, gross thought, but that's what they chose, to fight against God. Verse 5 says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, which is currently today a venomous snake. Verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, we're talking about that rest constantly, how Israel's looking forward to enter into that rest. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. That always reminds me of Ezekiel 37, the two sticks joined together. Right? In that day, there's no more fighting, no more split kingdom. It's all one. Verse 14 says, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dryshod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So the Red Sea is going to be dried up again, and God's making that highway for all of them to come into their promised land. But when we read this passage, you get that, I call it a partial restoration of the earth, where there's no more fighting anymore. All the animals are living like they were before the fall of mankind, where every animal is only eating vegetables, vegetables and fruits and things. So just like it was in the Garden of Eden, there was no death, no meat eating. It wasn't necessary. Because there's death in this world, it's necessary, unfortunately. They do the ugly cleanup crew that no one likes to think about. But in that day, all these predatory animals are lying down with the prey animals, and they're all getting along. So there's that sin, the curse is partially lifted, because I say partially, because during that millennial kingdom period, there are still unbelievers. And God is witnessing to them, Jesus is witnessing personally to them, because he's that ensign, right? He's sitting in the throne of David in Jerusalem, ruling with that rod of iron, like we read in Psalm 2 and even right here. And all the Gentiles shall seek after him. The knowledge of the Lord will be throughout all the earth. Israel is that kingdom of priests ministering with everybody within the earth here. But there is a reason I say there's still sin there is because after that 1,000 years, God lets Satan loose for a little season, however long that is. This is Revelation 20. And he gathers up all those that still reject Christ. Happens to be a vast multitude again, which, you know, it blows your mind thinking about that because Jesus is right there. But still, that's the way it is. And he brings them to Jesus again. And, of course, after that, we have the great white throne judgment. All the heaven and the earth will flee away, rolled up like a scroll, that kind of language, and he will pass judgment upon them. But I wanted to get into the happy news, right? Where all the predatory animals are now peaceful, best friends with wolves and how about gators too? Right? That's a thing down here.
Let's go swimming with the gators.
Yeah, we could actually go swimming with the gators during the millennial kingdom and not be afraid.
What is that about the knowledge of the Lord? How is that impacting? I'm trying to appreciate that. Because it's like cause and effect. All of these animals are getting along and people aren't getting bit by snakes, little kids. Or the knowledge, the youth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Like an explanation as to why.
I'm not sure I can even do that justice. I thought of a couple of answers that I could give, so I'll give it a shot. But the knowledge of the Lord, it would be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So there is really no excuse anymore, because right now we can't see Jesus, we can't see God, but then they can. He has an actual physical presence there. Israel is established as a kingdom, and they're the head. They're no longer the tail, just to use the phrase from Deuteronomy. And the world will see this, right? All the world is going to see this, and the predatory animals are no longer predatory. Just like today, creation is also still a witness that there is a God, but then even more than that, because God is right there and he's ruling and reigning and all of his works are being done the way they should be, or there's that immediate judgment. And we know today how fast word of mouth can spread. I would imagine the first one that tries to rebel against God and he sends drought to that country, or however that goes, because he does mention Egypt is going to try it at least once. Who knows if they'll do it again? There's a lot more witness of the reality of God. You know, he's there today, but today a lot of things just kind of, I don't want to say he lets it go, but to borrow the phrase that Paul uses, he says God, these times of ignorance, God winked at. Right, so he's like, okay, we'll let that one go for now, right? But he's going to deal with it at some point. In the millennial reign, it's right away. You know, so I think that has something to do with it. I also thought of Daniel, the book of Daniel, where it says how knowledge shall increase, they shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I think you just get more powerful witnesses going on, but again, that's just my attempt at an answer. Yeah, go ahead, Rich.
For me, it's the book is called Revelation, which means revealing.
Yep.
And I think this whole time we have been in with some scales over eyes, or however you want to put it, not knowing all the mysteries. And my belief in Revelation from the first chapter on is revealing all the mysteries by the end.
Yeah, there's that too. Just keeping in mind that the book of Revelation does mean just that. It's a revealing, revealing specifically of Jesus Christ. So we, meaning humanity, get to actually see him in his own, be in his presence. So, yeah. And everything that's unknown now will be known. Yeah. That's a good point, too. Let's really quickly go to Micah chapter 4. Maybe I should just keep promising we'll get done with chapter 7 and then never actually get past it. But really, there's just a few other points here. And I'll go over one here, and we've actually been over the fountains of living water. So as you're turning to Micah chapter 4, in the book of Ezekiel, it talks of the fountains of living water. And you may be reminded of the woman at the well when Jesus says, you're going to get thirsty, drink this water. I can give you living water. And the living water is an actual real thing. It's going to emanate from the throne itself and water the land. And he can lead them literally beside the living waters and drink of it. And on both sides are these trees of life which bear fruit in all the months of the year. It's just, there's verses about that. It's just so honestly beautiful to think about. Micah chapter 4, the first four verses says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Praise the Lord. I just wanted to end with, like, look at the happy side of that millennial kingdom where they will hunger and thirst no more. God will lead them by the living waters. He'll feed them. He'll nourish them. It's beautiful. We'll just have to go into next week. There's a couple verses we probably should still look at. But I always enjoy the discussion. I definitely don't mind being candid that I don't have all the answers. I've studied Revelation a lot, but even so, I still learn stuff as we go through it. And since it's the book of the end and the revealing, like was said this morning, of Jesus himself, you got to tie everything else to the end. So that's why it takes a long time to get through this book. But hopefully as we're getting through it, it's becoming more and more realistic. You can see it. It's not just a book of pictures like some allude to. It's real life. People are going to go through this stuff. People are going to live in a time where they will hunger and thirst no more, and the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and lead them lead them unto living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. No more crying, no more sadness. It's, wish it were today, right? So let's close this morning in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the time that we get to study your word. I thank you for the discussion. I thank you always for the fellowship of the saints and that we can edify one another by talking about your word and helping each other come unto the knowledge of the truth. What a blessing it is for those to enjoy sweet fellowship together, that we genuinely seek you out with all our heart and can work as that one unit, the one body, and share your truth and love with one another. May you continue to bring us unto the knowledge of the truth and all spiritual wisdom, that we can continue witnessing for you as your ambassadors, sharing your message of reconciliation until that day. May that day come soon, but Lord, until then, help us to stand bold upon Jesus Christ and the gospel of your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.